You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians to chapter 6. We're picking up where we left off last week with the parents' role and responsibility in raising their children in the fear and the knowledge of God. And so if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 6, you can follow along. I'm going to jump straight in and read the passage for us. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read from verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." According to a study that was done by the University of Cape Town last week, 15% of the children in South Africa are orphans. An additional 12% of our children grow up in a home when neither of their biological parents are present. Less than half the children of our nation grow up with access to both of their parents. On the surface, if you look at the statistics, South Africa seems to have a comparatively low divorce rate, at least not a comparatively high divorce rate. But the sad reality is that in South Africa, somewhere between 50 and 75% of all children who are born in our nation are born outside of wedlock. In schools, our children are indoctrinated by the world. They are taught to be affirming. They are taught to explore and discover what their identity is for themselves. Last year, between the months of July and September, there were 315, this is in 4 months, 315 reported murders of children. It's reported murders. It doesn't include murders that are not reported. It doesn't include abortions. 315. In the same period of time, nearly 2,300 cases of assault against children was lodged with the police, all of them including, quote, grievous bodily harm. I think it is no exaggeration to say that the family is at the center of Satan's opposition to God's good and faithful purposes for his creation. The family unit is at the front lines not only of a cultural war, but also of a spiritual war. And the highest concentration of casualties in this war that is being raged against us is taking place amongst our children. Now, if that seems a little dramatic to you, if you're thinking that it's like maybe you're making just a little bit too much of this whole opposition to the family business, then my suggestion to you would be to just begin engaging with your friends and colleagues who are thoroughly entrenched in the world system. Ask them, what do they think about marriage? What do they think about divorce? What do they think about children? Ask them their values. I suspect you will be shocked. Make no mistake about it. Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour. He is seeking to devour the family in general and our children in particular. And so my question for you this morning is, what are you going to do about it? Will you do nothing? Or will you do something? Now, for those of us who are committed not simply to ignore this terrible problem, those of us who would fight for what is true and right and just, the obvious question becomes how? How do you do that? Where do you start? What does it even look like? Broadly speaking, I guess we have two broad approaches, right? Two different categories of approaches. We can either turn our focus to the world stage and fight this battle at a societal level. And listen, someone needs to do that. Right? Someone needs to stand up for the rights and the protection of the widows and the orphans in our nation. Someone needs to fight that battle. So if that's something that you feel burdened by, then you know, my suggestion would be that you go speak to the Cathys of this world, right? Find Christian social workers and ask them, how can you be involved? How can you help? How can you direct your focus? At the same time, realize that this battle cannot be fought only out there at a societal level. We cannot only engage in this battle out there. We must begin in the home. For most of us, this battle will be fought and won by God's grace. First of all, in the immediate sphere of our own influence, which is our own family unit. If God has entrusted children into your care, then you are already a part of this war, whether you realize it or not. You are an enlisted soldier, and you will one day give an account to the general of this army for how you have defended your position, how you have defended those who relied on your protection. It is shockingly easy for us to think that our children's spiritual education will somehow just work out, right? Somehow it'll just take care of itself. We tend to think that our children, just being around us and being exposed to our faith, would learn enough, that it would be enough for them. But it isn't. You know, you go to the Old Testament and you get a shocking sense of just how dangerous parental negligence in this area can be. I guess it's a shocking portion of scripture to me. In the beginning of the book of Judges, you know, it describes in chapter 2 of Judges the first generation of Israelite children who are born into the promised land. Right? There is a generation who conquered the promised land. And then they die out, and there is a second generation that is born and raised, and all they've ever known is life in the promised land. And so Judges chapter 2, verse 7 says, the people, it's not Israel, the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, right? The conquest took place under Joshua. The people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Okay, so Joshua dies. And I'll listen to the next verse, Joshua 2, verse 10. All that generation also, Joshua's generation, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. All it took was the negligence of one generation. Think of Eli. Right? Eli faithfully served as priest in the nation of Israel, and yet neglected to raise up his own children in the ways of Yahweh. Or David, whose parental absence literally cost the lives of his children. It is our specific task to bring up our own children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And if we don't do it, who will? Now, that's pretty somber as far as opening sermon introductions go. I get that. And so I think we need to remember, as we saw last week, how Psalm 127 refers to the task of parenting as a gracious gift and a reward from God's own hand. Parenting is a somber responsibility, but it is a joyful one as well. There is a very good reason why the Apostle John, in his epistles that he writes, the letters that John writes, he uses the imagery of joy in parenting as a means by which to encourage his readers. Right? He draws on that picture of joy. I have no greater joy, 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. There are so many references in the book of Proverbs also that speak about the joyful experience of a parent whose child is faithful. Proverbs 10 verse 1 and 15 verse 20 both say, a wise son makes a glad father. Solomon says to his own son in Proverbs 23 verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. That's what every Christian parent wants for their child. And so Solomon says in the next verse, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. If we're going to capture the hearts of our children, if we have any hope of them delighting in our ways, then it is so important that as they look to our lives, what they see from our example is integrity. And it is precisely at this point, I think, that Ephesians 6 verse 4 comes alongside us to guide us in that very pursuit. Right? We find in this verse, in Ephesians 6 verse 4, just a wealth of wisdom. So much advice about how we might best serve our sons and daughters. We saw last week, for example, looking both at the beginning of Ephesians 6 verse 4 and Colossians 3 verse 21, that there are certain things we might do as parents that would get in the way of our children's being raised in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Right? There are things we could do that would prevent their faithful training, which means there are certain things we must not do as parents. Right? We must not provoke our children to anger. We must not exasperate them and cause them to lose heart. But then there are also certain things that Paul tells us we must do. And we framed those two broad categories in terms of the obstacles and the obligations of faithful parenting. And if you remember, I tried to take all these obstacles that stand in the way of faithful parenting, and I tried to kind of group them under four broad arenas of what faithful parenting might consist of, and managed to get through two of my four categories. And so this morning, I want us to pick up the last two of those categories, the last two obstacles to faithful parenting in the realm of affirmation and affection. And then once we are done with that, I want us to turn our attention to the obligations of faithful parenting. Okay? So we finish up last week's point, the obstacles to faithful parenting, and there are two, and then the obligation of faithful parenting. Okay, first then, those last two obstacles. If our children are going to give us their hearts, then it is important that they receive from us a measure of affirmation. It is essential. Proverbs 12 verse 25 says, as an example, right? Proverbs 12 verse 25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. If that's true for grown men, certainly it is true for children. Now, the question is, what kind of affirmation will be that good word that Solomon talks about, this good word that makes a heart glad, right? What kind of affirmation can we give that would be that good word, fitly spoken, like apples of gold in settings of silver, as Solomon says? What is the affirmation that your child needs from you? What your kids need from you, for example, is more than just the affirmation of performance. Praising your kids when they do well on the sports field or when they excel in the classroom, praising them when they obey, that's good. It's good, do that. But if you only ever affirm them when they perform, that's bad. You cannot hold approval, you can't withhold approval, is what I'm trying to say, in order to get your kids to perform. You can't withhold your approval until they live up to your expectations of them. Our kids are not going to receive the affirmation that they need from us, that we owe them, that we need to give to them, when it feels to them that they can never please us or live up to our expectations, when we're overly critical, when we're always finding fault with them. They will lose heart. We need to remember, this is not the main point of what Paul is saying by any means, but it's nevertheless true that in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. Right? The point is,
that there is a specific way that kids speak and think and reason. And our task is to bring them up. And the very reason why that task has been entrusted to us is because they're children and they need to grow. And so we need to have space for them to do that. They are still learning. It would be wrong to expect them to be adults when they're still kids. Yes, you're pointing them somewhere, but it's going to take them a while to get there. You need to remember that it takes the average parental couple about 18 years to prepare a child to leave the home. Right? This is a journey. It's not a quick process. And so have some space for your kids. Show them grace and patience and kindness. Give them time. Remember that it was the impatience of God. No, that's not right. It was the patience and the kindness of the Lord that led us to repentance. It was not the severity of God. What we should be doing is finding ways for our children to make small steps towards that person we want them to become. It is our job to guide them along this path. We need to set attainable goals for our kids, and we need to encourage them along the way. And speaking of encouraging our kids, I think we would do very well to pay attention to the example that Paul himself sets for us, right? What Paul writes the epistles in large part to correct errors, right? The epistles are written, not exclusively, but in large part, Paul writes because there are certain things in the churches that need to be set right. But he sets an example for us, right? How does Paul begin basically every epistle he writes? With words of thanks and words of encouragement. He praises them before he corrects them. There's only one epistle where Paul doesn't do that. The only exception to that rule is Galatians. Because in Galatians, the theological error that Paul addresses is so serious, it is a direct attack on the gospel itself. And so it is such a serious issue that Paul bypasses his usual expression of thanks and praise and just jumps straight in to a defense of the gospel. But Galatians is the exception that proves the rule. Like even the letter to the Corinthian church. I mean, if there was a church that gave Paul trouble, it was the Corinthian church. Even they get expressions of thanks and encouragement. Now, let me also make the observation on the other end of the spectrum that it is just as harmful to your children if you speak to them in exaggeratedly or even worse, exclusively affirming ways. If all you ever do is affirm your child, that's not good either. Right? Your children, yes, they need affirmation, but they also need correction. Okay, before we jump into the role of correction, however, let's just consider the affection as a final arena of faithful parenting that we need to give to our kids. Right? Our kids need us to provide them assurance, we saw last week, and authority, and this morning, affirmation, and then finally, affection. Taryn has reminded me through the years on a number of occasions of a quote that really impacted us by one of our favorite preachers. We heard this many years ago. He said that the most important thing that our kids need from us is to be loved by us. What your kid needs most from you is your love. Now, I would venture to add to that that it is really important that your children know you love them. You mustn't just love them, you must also communicate that. A child who doesn't believe that they are loved by their parents is a child who will inevitably become either disheartened or just willfully rebellious. And this isn't rocket science. You know these things. You need to verbally communicate to your children that you love them. You need to tell them, I love you. You need to tell them, I'm proud of you. Praise them for the things they do well, the things that you enjoy about them. But don't just say it, also show it through your behavior. Right? Hug your kids. Make physical contact with them. Put your hand on their shoulder or their head. Again, I think of Paul's example in the New Testament. Right? It's incredible to me. As a guy, I have a picture of Paul. Right? I have a pretty stern picture in my mind of Paul. But the more I read the New Testament, the more I read Paul's letters, the more I realize how inadequate that picture is that I have of Paul. And just the freedom with which Paul expresses his love and his affection, the warmth that he displays at times is incredible. I think of his illustration, I think of his letter to the Thessalonian church. He is so warm, he is so affectionate in his writing to the Thessalonian church. Do you know why? Because they're struggling. It's a struggling, suffering church. And so Paul is explicit in his expressions of affection and affirmation to them. He calls them his joy and crown of exaltation. He compares his love for them to the affectionate care of a nursing mother for her small baby. He compares his commitment to them to the commitment of a father who is raising his sons. He talks about the comfort that he received. He says, when I couldn't bear it anymore, like, I didn't know how you guys are doing. I couldn't take it anymore, so I sent Timothy. And then he talks about the joy and the relief he experiences when Timothy comes back with this good report to reassure his heart. So now we really live, says Paul. Like, he couldn't live properly until he knew that they were doing okay. He talks about his strong desire, how he can't wait to see them again. If I have to be totally honest with you, like, I read 1 Thessalonians, and there are times when it makes me squirm a little bit. Genuinely, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with the freedom with which this man expresses his affection for other people. It says more about me than Paul, but there's a lesson to learn there. And if Paul could talk that way, if he could express so freely his love for his spiritual children, his affection for them, his care for them, surely we can match that in the way that we speak to our actual physical kids. Now, Joel James came just over 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago maybe by now. I did a series on parenting, actually. And on the Sunday morning, he preached a sermon. And some of you were here, you might remember. He preached a sermon on the role and the responsibilities of a husband in marriage. And he had a phrase that he repeated over and over again. He said, I don't know how many times in that sermon, he said, and I wonder if I test you, if you'll remember it. Right? Time plus attention equals affection, he said. Right? The way that a husband shows love to his wife is through time and attention. Time and attention equals affection. Right? And if that's true for a husband's love for his wife, you better believe it's true for a parent's love for their children as well. If you're too busy to make time for your kids, if you never show interest in the things that are important to them, if you never have just fun with them, if you never play with them, why would they think that you love them? Why would they think you care about them? Can I just remark as a final observation that it is really important that your children know you will listen to them? They need to know that you will hear them out. This is especially, you know, I have 4 boys. They are full of vigor and life, and so they often have disagreements. We'll call them disagreements. And so it's really important that as they come to me and I try to, you know, unravel the situation, that they all believe their side of the story will be heard. Of course, they all want to speak first, right? Everyone wants to tell their side of the story first. And so I have to manage that. But it's important that everyone agrees to their satisfaction that their side of the story has been heard. I don't have to agree with them, but I have to hear them. Your children need to believe that you will listen to them, that you are available to them. A kid who does not believe that his parents will listen to him has no hope. And I can think of few things that will dishearten a child faster than the belief that his parents are not interested in him. So let me ask you, right? If you believed that God never listens to anything you pray, right? You believe you pray and pray and pray, but you know he doesn't listen, how likely are you to keep praying? Not very likely. We pray because we have the confidence that he hears. Second question. Why? Why do you think he listens to your prayers? Is it because your prayers are so profound, so interesting, tells him stuff that he needs to know and hear? Not likely. Why does he listen to you? Why does he listen to you? He listens to you because he loves you, because he cares about you, because this stuff is important to you, and it's important for you to tell it to him, and so he is available to listen to you. Okay, so can you make the connection to your own kids? Your kid comes to you this morning. I'll confess my own sins. Just this morning, Jonathan came to me and asked me, maybe for the 327th time in the last 2 months, what's your favorite car? And that's a question that exasperates me just a little bit because we've had this discussion so many times. The reason why we keep having the conversation is because I don't have a favorite car, right? I don't really care about cars, to be honest. The car needs to get me from point A to point B. Sure, it's nice if I don't hear the road noise and the car has the aircon, electric windows, and all those things. That's nice, but it's a car. Whatever. But cars are important to him. So it doesn't matter whether I like cars or not. They do. And so I need to talk to them about cars. And if I keep not engaging in that conversation, they're going to believe I don't care about them. For them, it's not about cars. It's not about whether I care about cars. It's about whether I care about them. It's a small illustration, but the principle applies, right? Our Father loves us, and therefore he listens to us. So if we love our kids, we must listen to them. We all know, I hope we all know, most of us will know Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, and the passage that talks about how humility should mark the way that we speak to one another, right? How we interact with one another. But I wonder how many of you have thought about that passage in Philippians 2 in terms of parenting. And keep parenting in the back of your mind as I read these verses. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard your children as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of your children. We could easily keep going, but we, you know, also need to keep going in the book of Ephesians. I need to finish this letter sometime this year. And so I want us to change our focus a little bit as we come to our second main point for this morning. Faithful parenting isn't just about how we respond to our children. Faithful parenting isn't just reactive. Faithful parenting is also proactive. And it's to this more proactive aspect of parenting that Paul now turns his attention in the second half of Ephesians 6, verse 4. I wonder how you would describe, if I asked you guys, you know, how would you describe your primary, your essential objective, the one main goal in your parenting? How would you describe it? What's the target you're shooting for? The way that Paul describes it in the second half of verse 4 is to exhort us to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Greek word for bringing up that he uses here is a word that's typically translated as nourish, as providing for the physical needs. In fact, that's exactly the way this word gets used. If you just look up a few verses, chapter 5, verse 9, he uses the same word nourish, the same Greek word for bring up. The NASB has nourish. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, right? Same word, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, right? That's the way this word is typically used. It's a word that speaks of providing for, nourishing, giving the physical needs that the body needs. But here in chapter 6, what Paul is doing is expanding the scope of how that word can be used just a little bit and moves beyond just the physical needs to providing for the spiritual needs as well, right? This is spiritual nourishment that he is speaking about. And he further defines this spiritual nourishment in terms of discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, before we look at what those two words mean, let me just make the observation that the particular verb that Paul uses here, when he commands that we bring up our children, right, that's a command, it's an imperative verb, but it is also a command that calls for continuous action. Right? The discipline and instruction of our children is to be the uninterrupted focus of our attention as parents. Right? This is the battleground. This is the summation of the purpose of parents. This is where you engage the enemy for the souls of your children in your own household. Here, with the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's really important to understand that, because we can have all kinds of goals as parents. You can pursue so many things as a parent. And as noble as those things might be, if they do not naturally align under these two words, under the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, they are a distraction from your main goal. Your primary goal as a parent is not to raise a professional athlete. Your primary goal as a parent is not to provide your children with a top-notch university education. Your primary goal as a parent is not to provide your children with perfect posture and immaculate etiquette. Your goal as a parent is not to insulate your children, to protect them from all sorrow and suffering. Your goal as a parent isn't to cuddle and entertain your children while they live in your home. Your primary goal as a parent isn't even to get your kids under control or to get them to do what you say. What is it then? What is our goal? What is the target we're aiming at? What should we be focusing on as parents? Well, like I said, Paul summarizes the primary purpose of parenting under those two words, discipline and instruction. Okay, so what do they mean? What is discipline and instruction? Actually, in a very real sense, those words are synonyms. They kind of mean the same thing. They mean training. They mean education. If there is a difference between those two synonyms, then it is that the first word, discipline, emphasizes the activity in training, whereas the second word, instruction, emphasizes a verbal component in training. Right? So activity and words, which means actually that discipline and instruction are pretty good as far as English equivalents for the Greek words are concerned. This is a pretty good translation. And this word for discipline that Paul uses here gets used only two other places in the Bible. The first place is 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that God's inspired word is profitable for a whole bunch of things. One of those things is training. That's the same word, training in righteousness. The second place where this word shows up is in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, I think, is a much more helpful passage to understand the meaning of this word. There's a whole cluster of times that this word gets used there. And so I actually want to read the passage. You can turn there if you're really quick, or you could just follow along. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, has this word showing up in the NASB every time it's translated as discipline. It uses the same word every time. And every time you see discipline in the English translation, in the NASB, it is a form of that same word in Greek. Okay, so quoting from, he begins in verse 5, quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 11, saying, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more, or much rather, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they," so earthly fathers, right, "they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we might share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to the one who has been trained by it, afterwards it yields the perfect fruit of righteousness." So very clearly, the discipline that the author of Hebrews is talking about in this passage, with the discipline of earthly fathers, is physical discipline, right? He's talking about spanking. That thought is even clearer, though, as the same word gets used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word for discipline shows up well over 100 times I could take you to many verses. Instead, I will take you to just one. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The way Proverbs work is that two thoughts are placed parallel to one another, either for contrast or for similarity, to emphasize the similarity. So rod and discipline are synonymous concepts here. Okay, so then why corporal punishment, though? In a world that is so sure and so careful to tell us repeatedly that physical discipline will irreparably damage the self-esteem of your child, it will demean them and scar them. So if the world is telling us that it's so bad, how is it loving our children? I think the answer is, it's as simple as the fact that small children need to understand that disobedience, small kids need to understand disobedience is bad. Disobedience leads to terrible consequences. Warning your children is loving your children. That's not difficult to understand. When you don't warn someone who is headed towards destruction, when you just leave them to go on towards destruction, it's a sign that you don't care about them, you don't love them. And so to extend yourself, to warn them, to bring them back, that is love. Ultimately, what your kids need to learn is that obeying God will bring about for them eternal dread and suffering. They must be cautioned. They must be brought back. Right? Disobedience might hold forth to us the promise of immediate satisfaction, but that satisfaction is always short-lived, and it is never worth it. And if you can get your children to believe that from an early age, you have done them a tremendous service. You have given them a wonderful gift. There's a whole sermon, a sermon series actually probably that could and maybe should be preached at this point to guide the parents of young children in what the application of this kind of discipline looks like in the day-to-day life. And we can spend weeks parked right on this topic. I've mentioned before that there is really wonderful material available in this topic, so much. There's a wealth of material available in this topic. Much of it is very good. Unfortunately, much of it is really, really awful as well. And I'm aware of the fact that there are a number of families at the church at the moment who have small kids. And so if there's a need for further instruction on parental discipline, if this is something that you guys would like to learn more about, then come talk to me afterwards. We can very easily arrange a parenting course of some type. For now, for this morning, let me instead just rapid fire a couple of bullet points to you on this topic of discipline. When it comes to discipline, ideally you want to start young so that you can stop while your kids are still relatively young. If your child is old enough to willfully disobey, they are old enough to be disciplined. You need to be consistent. You need to never discipline in anger. You need to be measured and you need to be appropriate in your discipline. What does that mean? It means not too hard, but also not too soft. It needs to be appropriate and it needs to be directed towards the part of your child's anatomy that seems best suited for discipline. It needs to be always accompanied by verbal instruction. You need to explain to your child what they did wrong. They need to understand what they did wrong. They need to understand how they could have done it right. And they need to be directed towards the freedom and the forgiveness that there is available to them in the gospel. You need to discipline your children both for rebellious actions as well as rebellious attitudes. Because it is not just about changing their behavior on the outside. It is about revealing and directing their hearts towards faithfulness. It must always end in reconciliation and restoration of a relationship. I wish I could remember who it was who said this. Some Puritan-type preacher, his wife, would say to him afterwards, "Oh, dear, my love, I see he's not sweet yet. You need to take him back." The goal is restoration. And so typically what Tara and I try to do is to pray with and hug our sons afterwards. And if your child refuses to be hugged by you, that's a pretty good indication about whether reconciliation and restoration has been reached or not. You might not be done yet. I know it can seem cruel to discipline our children. Right? It can seem cruel to inflict physical discipline on a child. But the question you need to ask yourself is, how is drugging your child? How is giving them medicine to mess with their brain so that they behave differently? How is that better? How is that more loving? Right? How is extending the consequences of their disobedience over a long period of time with timeouts or grounding them or whatever, how is that more loving? They're just dealing with it and achieving reconciliation, giving them clear instruction. Ultimately, it's not even about whether it works or not. I heard a story about a kid who says to his mom, "I don't know why you're doing this, it's not working." To which he said, "I'm not doing it because it works. I'm doing it because I'm told to do it." It's not about whether it works or not, but discipline, rightly done, will work. Eventually. And if it doesn't work, it's not about that. It's not even about whether it works better than other things. It is about your children's obedience, but guess what? It's also about your obedience as parents. Because the Lord has given you clear instruction. And that's all I'm going to say about this topic. Paul keeps going, and so we must as well. He doesn't just tell us to discipline our children, he also tells us to instruct them. Like I said earlier, the Greek word for instruction, the second word that he uses, emphasizes heavily the idea of verbal instruction, right? There's words. Now, if you think about your child's time in your house, picture your child's living in your house in terms of a graph, right? So you have two sides of the graph, and this is the time they spend in your house. It begins with heavy emphasis on discipline, right? Corrective behavior that then goes lower and lower as the time goes by. And correspondingly, the instruction component goes up and up as time goes by. In the beginning, all you're trying to do with a little kid, right? You're trying to be very clear and very simple about your expectations for their behavior. That's all you can communicate. Don't touch. Sit. Lie down. Stay in your room. Come here. Eat that. You're not talking about motives. You're just changing their behavior at the beginning. And the best tool suited to that is the obvious one. But as time goes by, you want to phase away from the physical activity of instruction towards verbal communication. So that by the time your kid hits, settles into the teenage years, what you want to be doing is having conversations with them, because now you can address the motives of their heart and they can understand, and you can explain to them, as hopefully you have been for their whole life, that you're not the source of authority. You're just a representative pointing them to the ultimate authority, who is God. It's not about your kids doing what you say on the outside. It is about their hearts being rightly aligned with the one who made them. That's why, because I said so, is really not a great long-term parenting strategy. Sometimes it's necessary, especially when kids are really small. Sometimes there's a battle that needs to be won there. You obey because obedience is right, right? Children, obey your parents and the Lord. Why? For this is right. But that's not a long-term strategy. Long term, you want to give them instruction, right? Because I said so fails to provide accurate instruction. It fails to point to God and to His holiness and our need for forgiveness, right? Which brings us then to the topic of what this instruction should consist of. Okay, what is it that we need to be teaching our children? What do we instruct them in? Again, this is the stuff for a whole series of sermons, but let me just give you a couple of broad categories. Okay, you need to instruct your children firstly about God. They need to know who God is. Do you know how you do that? You take them to the Bible. You show them how to read the Bible and how to see for themselves what the Bible says about the nature and character and person of God Himself. Your kids need to see for themselves the testimony of Scripture that God is good and that He does what is good. Okay, so firstly, you teach them about God. Secondly, you need to teach them about themselves. More importantly, you need to teach them what the Bible says about them. That they were created by God, that they were created for His glory, and that one day they will stand to give an account to Him for their lives. They need to understand the danger of the sin that lurks within their own hearts. They need to understand that their hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says. They need to understand that feelings is a good measurement for absolutely nothing. They need to understand that they're prone to wonder and in desperate need of God's grace. Teach them about God. Teach them about themselves. And teach them about the world. And what I mean by that is that you need to teach them about the danger of the God-opposing world system in which they live. They need to understand the destructive nature of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And then finally, as a broad category, you need to bring all of those things together as you teach them wisdom, right? Teach them the book of Proverbs. Teach them how to live in the knowledge of who God is and who they are and what the world is like. You need to train them in the art of skillful living. You need to teach them about the grace of God that instructs us, as Paul says in Titus, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You need to teach them what it looks like to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Because as Paul says at the end of verse 4, it is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We represent Him. We proclaim Him. And we bring our children to Him. The family is under attack. And the Lord has appointed us to stand in the breach. That being said, we cannot save all the children of the world. In fact, we cannot even save our own children from their sin. That is entirely beyond our ability to do. We cannot save them, which is why we must point them to the only one who can. Our task is to bring up our children, to nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our prayer should be that God will use our example of faith, that they will see in our lives something of God's beauty and His goodness, something of the integrity of our delight in them and our delight in the Lord, so that they might give us their hearts. That responsibility is immense, which is why this flows out of His instruction all the way back in chapter 5, verse 18, that we must be filled with the Spirit. It is only the Spirit of God that could equip us for this task, and it is only the Spirit of God that can transform the hearts of stone that's in our children into hearts of flesh. Now, if your children are still young, if you're hearing this stuff and you don't yet have kids or your kids are young, then praise the Lord for His kindness and His grace to your kids, because He has placed them in a home with parents who are committed to raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Praise God for His grace to your kids. that you get to hear this and think about these truths now while there's still time to train them. And listen, if your kids are already grown and you sit here and you think, I blew it. I wish I had known these things 20 years ago. I understand how you might feel a sense of loss, but take courage in the grace of God who can raise the dead to life. God has graciously decided to give and use parents as a means of grace in the life of children to lead them to salvation. But you know what? God doesn't need you to save his kids. And they are his before they are yours. He will use you, but he doesn't need you. And so bring them to him. Take courage in God. Commit your children to the one who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It seems appropriate for me that we conclude this morning with Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of children. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the grace of this day and the opportunity we have this day. I pray that we would take up that opportunity, Father. I pray for any parents here who have not submitted their own lives to you and who therefore do not know what they need to teach their children. I pray that you would begin with them and save them, Father. Pray for us that we would come alongside one another as a congregation. Help us to be faithful in our own homes, but also to encourage one another. Spur up one another all the more as we see the day approaching, because your son is coming back. And we want to be ready on that day, Father. We ask this for our joy and our good, and for your glory. Please work in our families, I pray. Amen.